There's a known professor and an American economist who said this in a very popular publication. Quote, examine life, engage life with vengeance. Always search for new pleasures and new destinies to reach within your mind. Living life is about examining life through reason. Nature's greatest gift to humanity, end quote. To him, the importance of human reason in sensing and examining life is evident in all phases of life. It lets human beings participate in life, he says. To be human is to think, appraise, and explore the world. All of this is empirical, right? Discovering new sources of material and spiritual pleasure, he says. He repeated himself. I don't think he realized that as he tried to make separate points, but they were all essentially saying the same thing. While trying to make a different point, he said to prioritize experiencing true pleasure, avoid shallow and transient pleasures. What in this life is not transient? While championing this is in a major publication, by the way. He tries to overcorrect all this emphasis on pursuing pleasure and avoiding transient pleasures by calling for personal responsibility, glad he put that in there, and striving to never do evil to others, that's good. And he exhorted the reader to kindness because it tends to return to those who do kind deeds. Friends, is there anything that, you know, wowing about what he's offering there? Sounds like pretty standard worldly counsel. You know, be selfish, but not too selfish. You know, there is a little bit of guilt there. I mean, try to do somebody some good. You'll feel better if you do. These and several other points that he expressed, he called them as living the good life. Well, what do you know about living the good life? What do you know about living the good life? You may think the man in the article made complete sense. You may think it was incredibly trite and ignored the facts of how frustrating this life is and how disappointing we are to ourselves. Maybe you thought that. Well, let me ask you this. How open are you to knowing a truly good life? One beyond the casual and repeated advice that's always been with us. I mean, can you imagine living a life that meant very little to the media? It meant very little to the powers that be in government and the elite of popular culture. Maybe they would be like, huh, that's one way to live your life. And society, but in the end, proved to be life beyond, to live beyond, and above them all. Can you imagine living a life that the whole world missed in their condescending attitude? But in the end, it proved to be the right one after all. And as you weigh it out this morning, I mean, you can think this life, think of this life as just nothingness, and that there's nothing transcendent, and that nothing should guide you except your feelings, wherever they lead at that time of your life, and then die regretting you were ever born. And there are some who maybe feel that way today. You can think that this life is about everything you perceive with your current eyes, as the man in the article pushed us to, and therefore put your focus on what is most gratifying and grandiose now by these eyes. And this life will lead you in the pursuit of happiness in this world and make you more anxious for what you and your family do not have. It will leave you in a constant perpetual chase of the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, and dictate how you work, how you parent, and how you steward your resources. I don't know about y'all, but those two options sound sad to me. Or you can think in light of the truth that God made you for his glory, not for your own. but for His glory. And He has allowed you to live. He's allowed you to live. He gave you life and has allowed you another day in this fallen world full of sin and sorrow and death, not so that you would focus on you, but on His word that leads to eternal life by trusting in the one the world finds unimpressive now. But in the end, they will know that He is the most glorious one. This is exactly what John Mark wants us to see that Jesus taught. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, 974 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew, 974. As you're turning there, one of Mark's chief concerns in writing the account of Christ, he wanted the readers to be attentive, to turn off the devices in our lives. They didn't have devices back then, but to turn off the noise and be reflective so that the truth about God and His word would not whiz by them. God's kingdom, His world, changing reign in the lives of His people who trust in Him, is breaking in Christ, Mark's gospel shows us. And this is not what many expected or desired, for it to come, well, like this. Jesus of Nazareth? Really? And in context, we see the religious elite blaspheming God, the crowd merely interested in the immediate, and Jesus' own family focused on worldly priorities. And all three of those examples we looked at last week really illustrate the parable of the soils. And then the disciples who were gathered around Him. We are not that much unlike all of these featured in the Gospel of Mark. We too are quick to connect God's kingdom to our dreams. I'll serve you, Jesus, but I've got a plan for this right here. And we too can reach unto heaven, seeking to make for ourselves a name. Jesus goes completely against that. Let's see what He has to say in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," He continued. "With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you can plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. When he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is God's word. I know what you're thinking. What an easy passage. I wasn't thinking that. You'll notice there God's kingdom appears here in Jesus of poor Nazareth. The reign of Christ has come in the form of this of lowly service first. The truth of his person and work appears concealed, but it will be revealed, and is to be responded to in truth, accepted, and obeyed. Otherwise, a person runs the risk of growing further apart from God. That's verses 21 through 25. Then he talks about the nature of his kingdom. One focus, the first half, and the first point is really about thinking about the response. This is about the nature now. The nature of his kingdom and his reign looks so weak right now. Yet things aren't always what they appear. It grows regardless of what man thinks or does. It will be all-encompassing in the end and requires a view beyond our own generation. Why does Jesus speak this way? Well, isn't it obvious? Jesus confronts us in our trust of our natural faculties. We have a high esteem of our own natural faculties. Isn't it obvious from that article I read this morning? Great confidence in reason, human reason, fallen man's reason. But the parables, they're just like a bomb inside that. His revelation and work are completely, God's revelation, his word and his works are completely reasonable. It's not subject to our empirical verification, though. The world operates from different standards. By taking life, exerting power over others, going out to conquer in order to conquer. No wonder the world is blind to God's presence and rule. And the hiddenness that characterizes Jesus' ministry applied also to the early church's situation. Surrounded as it was by scoffing and deadly hostility, what could they point to that would convincingly reveal to others the truth about God? Jesus of Nazareth? And they could only point to the cross and to the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Friends, that's exactly what we have. We can't manipulate people into this. You ever explain the gospel to someone and realize this sounds crazy to you, doesn't it? His parables, if you pay careful attention to them, are like grenades lobbed at our hearts. They seek to destroy our self-confidence and drive us to a decision. And I hope that that's the tone of the sermon this morning, is to drive you and I to a decision. Here's the central point that's for you there in your bulletin. God will grow and reveal his kingdom. God will grow and reveal his kingdom. Therefore, let us be those who pay close attention. Let us be those who pay close attention and respond faithfully to Christ. And respond faithfully to Christ. 2 points this morning. Point number one, consider Christ carefully. That's the simplest way I can put it. Consider Christ carefully. I do not want you guys to come to a service here and ever that not happen, where Jesus is mentioned in passing or minimally. No, we never want to treat him in a trite manner. We want to consider him carefully. Verse 24, I'm just front loading it, guides us here. Jesus commands, that's the command there, commands the reader to consider carefully his word. So there's a call to those interested in hearing. If you have ears to hear, come and hear, believe and obey. First subpoint, see that Jesus is the light of truth to our sin-darkened world. See that Jesus is the light of truth to our sin-darkened world. Verses 21 through 22 is where I'm focusing now. You see, Jesus is the lamp, the light of revelation. The kingdom, in a surprising way, has appeared in Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus among these disciples right now, in this part of the narrative, is a veiled king in the eyes of the world. People are looking at Jesus and they don't see it. They don't realize who he is. The demons have already recognized him. But people just, they don't see him. He's veiled to their eyes. In 21 and 22, he asks rhetorical questions. You don't hide a lamp, right? No. No, you put it up on a stand, right? Yes, obvious answers there. And this is about the purpose of hearing God's word. It's meant to be understood, accepted. It's not to be hidden by our unresponsiveness. God's kingdom will be plain to all. Lamps are meant to give light, not hide it. God is now revealing the hidden mystery of salvation in Christ. Jesus and the kingdom has appeared now in a veiled or hidden manner, but will be fully revealed in the future. And the point is that the present hiddenness of Jesus and the kingdom will not always be. That's what he's revealing to them here. Hidden things are meant to be brought out into the open. So there are stages to this unveiling. We know from reading Mark's gospel that Jesus' death and resurrection fits well with his command in chapter 9 that his glory that revealed in the transfiguration should not be proclaimed until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So even the disciples are learning right here, but they haven't got it all yet. They still, as you read the gospel, are still having to draw nearer to Christ as he teaches them. And the evidence of the resurrection of Christ should declare plenty to our world that one day he will return in glory and every eye shall see him. So there seems that Jesus is, the lamp's coming on a little here. When he's raised from the dead, it'll be even brighter. But when he returns, it will be fully disclosed. So key to our literary analysis of Mark in the New Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth, in all of his unimpressive humanity, is the mystery of God veiled. He truly God and truly man, comes to us in service and weakness. That the glorious Son of Man is also the suffering servant. He is the light come to give us light and life, to restore us to fellowship with God. If I can make it the simplest way I could put it. He's come to show us and provide for us restoration to fellowship with God. Friends, isn't that why the Word of God comes to us? It's for the purpose of communicating with us, that we might no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the light of His truth, that we might know God more. The Word reveals that all of us were created to worship God and image Him. We are all sinners, rebels against the one who gave us life. We are none righteous in his holy sight, not one of us. Are you saying, does the Bible say that we're not good enough? That's exactly what it says. The word reveals that we are at enmity with the only one who should truly matter to us. This one true God and judge would be just to deal with us all by eternally separating us from all his grace and give us everlasting judgment, death, and suffering in hell. That would be a just response by the one who made us. He would be just to give us the hell we always wanted in our desire to be left alone by God. Don't mess with me, God. I want nothing to do with God. If you continue that way, that's where you will end up. Separated from his kindness and grace that we experience in this fallen world, but even more so, you'll only know his just wrath. And the word tells us, that God in his amazing love shows us patience, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, turning from their sin to trust in Jesus. And the word of truth tells us that God remains just and holy and merciful. He accomplishes his justice and mercy for his people through Jesus Christ. God the Son, the third person of the Trinity, came to fulfill all righteousness. God put on full humanity to do what we've not done, live a perfect life, having all righteous merit only on his account, and then offering himself in substitution on the cross for any and all who'd repent of their sins and trust in his merits alone, in his life, death, and resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's coming again to judge. And friends, now is the time to turn from our sins and trust in this one. This one who came to us in weakness. This one who's being disclosed. And to some of you this morning, I pray, is being disclosed to your heart right now by the person of the Holy Spirit. The word of God has come. Jesus is seen as weak because Jesus is the word of God in the flesh. It's seen as weak, yet it is the light that we need the most. So of course, we don't want to hide this light. We want to shine it. We want to turn the light of the gospel on so that those in darkness may see and respond. Because the time is coming where every eye shall see his face. The time will come when all such mysteries will be revealed and the glory of Christ and the kingdom will be evident to all. And our unresponsiveness to the word is as foolish as it is to hide the light of a lamp. Jesus' hearers should pay attention all the more carefully and are all the more under obligation to make the proper response. Bringing me to this next subpoint. Discern if you are responding to or rejecting Jesus. Discern if you are responding to or rejecting Jesus. So now I'll use respond there in the positive sense as Lord. Jesus guarded his identity and privately explains the secrets of the kingdom of God to his disciples to accomplish his holy purposes. And what we see here, what's so troubling about the parables is what you find a desperate sense all of a sudden is, I need spiritual discernment. Lord, help me to understand your word. Many think that they see so well, but do they? Verse 23 says there, if there's anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In 24, verse 24, Jesus reveals that the more one listens to the word of Jesus with spiritual perception and appropriates it, the more truth about Jesus will be revealed. Just encouragement to draw closer and closer to Christ. There's still, you'll never cease learning and growing. Church, pay attention. I mean, I wanted to front load the gospel this morning so you would not miss that, obviously. But if you hear anything else I say today, please pay attention to verse 24. With all of your heart this morning, those who take the time and energy to hear and respond to Christ's kingdom teaching will receive back their investment and even more. And this goes back again to our context of fruitful listening that we thought about last week. Friends, we take time to pay attention to all kind of things. Some things we paid attention to this week, we're like, why did I spend time on that? But do we take time in growing in God's word to pay careful attention? Don't we understand how important it is? Do we understand what a treasure it is to not only have God's word, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit, have it illuminated to our hearts? You know, coaches do evaluations of prospective players, don't they? And we take time to evaluate what's happening in the news or with this person or that person, with social media. But do we ever evaluate how we are growing in God's word? Am I growing in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus? That's far more important, isn't it? Do your family members and fellow church members and elders see you growing or regressing? Are we more faithful to Christ than we were last year? Are we more loving? Are we more holy? By his grace. Friends, it strikes me the lack of interest in growing in God's word that we can show. We can get prioritized and focused on all kinds of things, and somehow the most important thing always gets shelved. Friends, Jesus asks us with these parables, where are your priorities? Where are your priorities? Men, where are your priorities? Women, where are your priorities? Children, where are your priorities? Verse 25, the meaning relates there to good stewardship of the resources God's provided. Just as good hearing leads to fruitfulness, so poor hearing leads to fruitlessness. I find there's two types of people in the assembly. There are those who are listening and becoming fruitful, and there are those who, after I engage with them after a sermon, I'm like, I don't know if you heard a word I said. You were too busy spinning arguments around it. Focus not on the exposition of the word, but self-justification. There are those who are open and receptive to the message of the reign of Christ, the lordship of Christ over every aspect of your life, you know, and they receive greater and greater spiritual insight from further teaching. And then there are those who are closed-minded, unresponsive, and will become, this is the terrifying part of the passage, more and more blind to spiritual realities. Even the little spiritual perception they have will be taken away. Friends, apostasy is in the Bible for a reason. There are some who walk away from the faith. And Jesus pokes us in the chest right here. This is your gut check. This is your heart check moment. There's no such thing as standing still in the spiritual life. If we cease to grow, then we begin to shrink. Some of you used to have great courage for Christ, and all of a sudden you find yourself shrinking back. Come to Christ. Come back to Jesus. Some of you are greatly discouraged today. The devil has discouraged you because you've given in to temptation. Come to Christ. Draw near to Him. Spend time in His Word. Persevere by His grace. So as you read this portion of the parable, it's either a promise or a warning, depending on our spiritual attitude. It's really deep and complicated the more you look at it. Well, it's encouraging a promise here. Amen. But there's also that deep, sobering warning about it. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to show us. We should talk with brothers and sisters about how we're doing in this. If we remain at the superficial level, like these shallow crowds, we will lose that sense of God doing something special in Jesus Christ. Well, you know what happens? Jesus becomes less and less sweet and special to us. That's tragic, that we could allow Jesus to grow less sweet to us and like the things of this world and all their sourness and disappointments, that let those things eclipse Christ. Doesn't it sober us to know that if we loosen our grip on it, on the word, we may lose it altogether? Yes, I believe in eternal security. I also believe in sober warnings, and this is one of those. Some absolutely need to be encouraged that they are kept by the power and grace of God, yes. And some, like Jesus does here, need to be warned. You might need to take a look at your grip again. Are you trusting in Christ? Doesn't it register in our heart why our congregation, let me speak to the church. Doesn't it register in your heart why your church, your congregation, and the elders require the members to prioritize faithfulness? Do you understand that? Like, as you read passages like this, you understand why we prioritize being faithful to hear God's word. It's not simply to get everyone together, which is great. It's to prioritize our stewardship and serious feeding of God's word. I mean, Mark 4 is a good whack against the head to our lackadaisical tendencies, isn't it? It's like someone brings a book upside the head. Wait, you're like, whoa. It wakes us up to get our minds and hearts concerned about God, about sin and its hardening effects upon our lives, on Christ and his glory and salvation. It wakes us up to keep focused on Christ, lest we drift away from him. And those who are truly saved, perfect verb, will respond to his word. Those who are not will walk away from Jesus. And on the other hand, if we look at the text, if we go deeper into what we already basically know, we will find there's more and there's more and more to learn and feed on and grow into and walk in as believers. Beloved, let's grow up into maturity. Let's be intentional in our learning and be discerning where we seek knowledge. I just want to commend you. You got up this morning. Many of you got up early. And you prepared yourself for church so that the word might have its work in your heart. Mark 24 literally says, watch what you hear, observe, pay a close attention to it. It's the kind of watching a scientist does when running an experiment. Chuck Swindoll said here, those who seek truth from the author of truth will grow very wise, often very rapidly. On the other hand, people who listen to false teachers, men and women who say what people want to hear, remain stupid and, quite frankly, grow dumber by the day, end quote. I think Chuck's right. Chuck's only agreeing with Jesus here. I've said it many times, I'll say it again, we're all being discipled by something or someone. We're feeding on something each week. Hopefully it's God's word. God will grow and reveal his kingdom. Therefore, let us be those who pay close attention and respond faithfully to Christ. Point number two, trust Christ to grow his kingdom. Trust Christ to grow his kingdom. First, we consider Christ carefully. Number two, trust Christ to grow his kingdom. Now he's going to talk about the nature of the kingdom. First subpoint, his rule is revealed to any who would draw near. I want to front load with verses 33 and 34. You see that in the outline? I brought it to the top of the subpoints there. His rule is revealed to any who would draw near. Verse 34, Jesus spoke in parables to draw disciples, as you can see, closer. And to the crowds, they just walked away. They weren't interested. But for the disciple, it drew them closer. And to those interested, he explained it to them, the text reveals. Like any good teacher, Jesus teaches only as we are able to understand and willing to respond. And the disciples, though, must first absorb the truth that Jesus taught through parables so that they would be able to absorb more truth later. Jesus is just building into them, parable by parable. It makes us think about our tolerance. It's like those of you who you see the little ones in the room. There's some things you don't start a baby off with. And we measure it out. We think through those things carefully. The same is true spiritually. Let me encourage you with this. If you're not able to deal with the confrontational truths of God's word that's given to you out of his love for you, to your soul, you'll never believe the glory of the gospel. If you don't first grasp the law, you won't grasp grace. You'll understand the hard truths about ourselves and the holiness of God. Deep within, you won't be able to more and more revel in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he took on your sin and guilt. How on that cross, in a judicial act, God made him guilty of all the things you and I have done. He felt the guilt and the shame and the wrath of God for those who repent and believe. You know, too many preachers today teach only a message of sentimental love and feeling. And they rob God of the love he shows to wretched sinners. God's love is a surprising love. The love of God in the Bible is very dynamic. It is multifaceted. The fact that you're still alive today, that he's poured out kindness to you today, is evidence of his love. But he shows that saving love in Christ to any and all who repent and believe. So he taught in parables to build into them. But as I mentioned earlier, it means he taught. His teaching was in parables to reveal or to conceal, depending on the attitude of the heart. So I want to make this plain: are you a disciple, or are you an outsider here? His kingdom is seen in the lives who inquire after him. That's what you see, that they're drawing in it. They're inquiring of God. And I'm telling you today, if you inquire after the Lord and you ask him to reveal Christ to you, you should trust that he will do that. And it should be added that while the parables are functioning as a word of judgment against those who are rejecting the kingdom, the word is not yet final. So we should feel that sense of reverence and fear, but the final verdict has not come down yet. And so he proclaims the message to all who will listen. And yet, unless you respond with a receptive heart, the word will continue to fall on deaf ears. Maybe today you should ask God, help my heart so that I might believe. Second subpoint, focusing on 26 through 28 now. His rule expands by the mysterious power of God. His rule expands by the mysterious power of God. So the parable of the seed, look at the text there, is not about the soil now. Now it's about the mysterious power of the seed itself to produce a crop that's being emphasized. So he changes his illustration now. Now it's focused on the seed and its ability to grow. All the farmer does is plant the seed on suitable ground. He does not make the seed grow. He's not trying to press this farming parable into all the facets we might try to take it. You can see what he's emphasizing here. The farmer does not understand verse 27, how it grows. It's like, you ever done a child's experiment where they plant something in something that they can see through, and their eyes in amazement as they begin to see something change in the experiment, and it grows. But it does grow, and all by itself, the soil produces grain, verse 28. And the point of the parable is as follows. As seed time is followed in due time by harvest, so will the present hiddenness and ambiguity of the kingdom of God be succeeded by its glorious manifestation. You can't see it always. You don't even understand how it's going to grow. But it's growing. And it will be harvested. The fruit is the result of the seed. The end is implicit in the beginning. The infinitely great is already active in the infinitely small. Those to whom it's been given to understand the mystery of the kingdom see already in its hidden and insignificant beginnings the coming of the kingdom of God. See how Jesus is trying to help them understand their categories for kingdom and God's reign? They thought very earthly. Very politically, very fleshly. Our sovereign God is in charge of human history, and he will bring it to its destined conclusion. And so the so-called powerful influencers of those who oppose him cannot negate the power and presence of this kingdom. His kingdom marches forward. And the point here for us, beloved, is that we are to take heart. We can plant or water, but as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's God who makes things grow, and he does. God is growing his people. But notice also, next subpoint, his people will be gathered on the final day. Verse 29, his people will be gathered on the final day. So verse 29, many of you already picked up, echoes Joel chapter 3, verse 13, the image of harvesting, harvest spoken of as final judgment. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here in mentioning this. In the face of opposition, persecution, and trials, God's people can be assured that the harvest day is coming when God will deliver the righteous, judge the wicked, and right every wrong. And Joel reveals, along with the rest of the Bible, that the day, the coming day of the Lord, the time when after terrible devastation, it's coming on God's people, God will restore their fortunes and reap a harvest of judgment against the nations round about. So greater than any of these disciples could imagine, he will appear a second time in visible power and greatness to deliver the earth from the curse of sin, to glorify his people, and establish his rule forever in the consummated splendor of the new heavens and new earth. There's a harvest coming. Some will know the harvest unto judgment. They will be raised unto judgment. God's people will be raised to everlasting life. So as you think about the kingdom of God, you have to think of the now, the already, and not yet. The present realm of righteousness or salvation, when people accept or reject the kingdom, and the future realm, when the powers of the kingdom shall be manifested in visible glory. The kingdom has been inaugurated in weakness and smallness, and everything that the world would count as insignificant. But those who accept it are to live intermingled with those who reject it until the consummation. The kingdom's going to be disclosed in mighty power. Jesus appeared in obscurity in Nazareth and in humility. He often had no place to rest. He was the man of sorrows who came to suffer and die. Vindication of God's righteousness and the salvation of his people. And by this means of Christ and the cross is why Paul says Christ has delivered us from the domain, not of Rome, not of culture, not of Egypt. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. So friends, if you have ears to hear, be gathered to him now in your heart, because there is a harvest day coming, a gathering coming, and you will be gathered either unto judgment or unto final salvation. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. Next sub-point, his people will appear invasive and insignificant in this world. His people will appear invasive and insignificant in this world. And that's verses 33 through 31 now, dealing with the mustard seed. It was the smallest seed his audience was familiar with. There are many people like, oh, this isn't the smallest seed in the world. That's not the point. He was talking about to them. This is your smallest seed. I mean, who announces their kingdom like that? This is what my kingdom is like. Like this little seed. Can you imagine the impatience that many felt? Some of you feel the impatience on dealing with waiting on the Lord. But when grown, it becomes, in this parable, a huge tree-like shrub, sometimes 10 to 12 feet high, larger than any of the garden plants. And when the kingdom is inaugurated in truth, it is small, even invisible. Friends, this is always reminds us of God's way of working. Look at ancient Israel in the Old Covenant. God noted they were not the largest or the strongest nation. And he chose her. I mean, again and again, God shows us how he demonstrated the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. The kingdom of God, first unimpressive in Jesus of Nazareth. But the inaugurated kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, defined not by political borders, but by spiritual rule and the saving reign of God. Where is God's kingdom made visible on earth? Right here in the local church, with those who've gathered under his banner, repented and believed and identified with him publicly, not stayed back in shame, but come out publicly and said, I want to be baptized, identify me with the king. I am united to him. I've been buried and raised with him. In describing the remarkable growth of the kingdom, the parable suggests that the spreading kingdom was a threat to the existing garden or field. No one wanted the mustard plant bush/tree in the garden. It was invasive. It wasn't something in the, here's the picture, the world's garden, God's kingdom planted in it. It's not loved, not wanted there. It's an invasive species. And that's what we are. We're aliens and pilgrims here. We are strange. If we are Christians, we are strange to our co-workers, strange to those in the political sphere. We are strange here. And to some, we are an invasive species they want to be rid of. And in some portions of the world, they are trying to rid their country, their people, and their of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom continues to grow. You got to know, when the proclamation of Christ takes root, it subverts existing kingdom visions, doesn't it? Why do you think in closed countries like China, the church is so persecuted and policed? Because the truth of the message of the gospel rivals their communist message. How does the church relate to the story of the kingdom? Well, the church is called to be a witness of the saving reign of Christ. But she isn't identical to the kingdom itself. There are many included in the kingdom that are not part of the church. But the church looks in hope to the king's return, when he will establish his power visibly. But our life right now in the kingdom of God is hidden, obscured, and veiled to the world, just as Christ the King was in his incarnation. The purposes of God are revealed in the person and work of Christ and his cross and his resurrection. To those who prize worldly wisdom and seek fully certified proof, still regard the cross as foolishness. I mean, friends, look at this assembly. Is there anything to boast about right here this morning? Look at the state of the church and religious gatherings. Nevertheless, true disciples are popping up. People are following Christ. Let me say it like this. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit to trust in God, because everything in up by our eye test says we shouldn't do this. This kingdom, this little seed, this Jesus of Nazareth, this crucified one, we're to follow him? You know, our physical eyes tell us no. But do you have spiritual eyes that can see? Can you see that our world's decaying? Can you see the empty promises of more money and more sex and more pleasures and more things continuously lie, deceive, and ensnare you? Can you see that this morning? Can you see the glory of our Savior? Can you see the majesty of his and the splendor of his humble service to you and to me? See him washing the feet of the disciples. And as amazing as that is, he washes away our sins. Can you see with spiritual eyes this morning? Last subpoint. His kingdom invites all nations. Verse 32. Grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Does that sound familiar to you? Did you not hear reference to that same illusion, same picture in Ezekiel this morning? Friends, this is a reference to the nations. Jesus didn't come for just one group of people. He came for all. Christ is for all. And people from all over the world, tribe, people group, can find shelter and salvation from God's just response against their sin in Jesus Christ alone. Is your soul at angst this morning? You know you're weighed down with your guilt and your shame. You know you've never lived pleasing enough to the Lord. You're discouraged by that. Come rest in his shade. Rest finally in the merits of Christ. Absolutely, if we are God's people, we strive after holiness, but we're not saved by that. We're saved unto that. You messed up this week? Come back to the shade. Rest finally in the merits of Christ. Be resting in anything else. Be encouraged then to live for Christ. So, Jesus has just laid out to us something very contrary to what the eye test would tell us to do, what the world would tell us to think on and prioritize. So how open are you to knowing a truly good life? One beyond the casual, repeated advice that's always been with us. One that says, if you have ears to hear, please hear. Put your trust in Jesus. Follow hard after him. Pay attention to his word. Are you going to be okay living a life that this world is unimpressed with today? Are you going to be okay with that? That your friends aren't really impressed with your status or achievements? Are you going to be okay with the media thinking you're out of your mind because you've put your trust in Christ? Or the government condemning you, perhaps one day, because of your submission to the reign of Christ? Because if you understand that, you know the promise that those who believe in Christ, who believe on him, who put their trust in him, will have everlasting life. Everything else is perishing. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would convince us fresh and new of the glory and supremacy of Jesus and what a gift it is to listen to his word and grow in it more and more. And Father, cause us to remember that your kingdom has always been unimpressive in this current age. And that this world's wisdom should be immensely unimpressive to us. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, drawing near to you, turning from our sin, and being, Lord, your special witnesses here on earth, testifying to the glory of your name. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.